Again, we started meeting as a fellowship 38 years ago this Sunday down over the hill outside underneath some trees. Always tell the story that it was not uncommon to have chipmunks running through the service when we were out for that summer. The Lord has been so gracious to us over these past 38 years. We have grown physically, and that's always nice, but that's not the most important thing. We trust that we have grown spiritually and understanding more clearly the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all that really matters. So are we growing in our understanding of Christ? We've grown in our understanding of Scripture. A lot of times people will ask a question and I'll say, well, at this present time, this is my understanding of this or that. And we have grown. My views of eschatology, as you well know, have changed over the years as I've studied Scripture and have come to an understanding of New Covenant theology. And again, by God's grace and His sovereign purposes, He's brought men like Tom Wells and John Riesinger into our lives and into the life of this church. We thank God for men like Gordon Bayless and the influence that Gordon Bayless had over this congregation in the early days. But I can stand before you this morning and stand before God this morning and say one thing that has never changed, and that's our commitment to the gospel of justification by grace through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the very heart. That is the essence of any church. That's what creates a church, and that's what will hold a church together. It's what the Spirit of God uses to hold a church together in the simple gospel. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul's in a battle. He's in a fight. And it got real ugly. But it's all centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, again, whatever happens in the future, wherever the Lord takes us and guides us, and I pray that He will open our eyes to a greater, clearer understanding of this precious gospel. But it will always be gospel-centered. It must always be gospel-centered. There's nothing else. There's nothing else that matters. That's kind of what we're going to talk a little bit about this morning, looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 through 6. So let's again hear God's word. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded their minds. We'll mention it later. It should not be world. It should be the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your love this morning, for your faithfulness. We thank you this morning for your mercy that you have richly poured out upon us. a mercy that enables us not to lose heart, no matter what takes place. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness again to this body of believers. We thank you for what you have done at Grace Chapel. We thank you for what you are doing right now, even demonstrated this morning in the Sunday school presentation. And Father, we thank you for what you will do. And the hearts and the lives that will be changed because of the gospel and the declaration of the gospel. Keep us steadfast. Keep us fixed upon that one message. We plead and we ask in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, it was a bitter conflict that Paul was in at Corinth. We've seen it over the past several weeks as we've worked our way through this. Paul had gone to Corinth, preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel alone. He left. Some other people came in and began to attack that gospel. Paul refers to them as those who peddle the word of God for profit. Those people who would preach and want something for themselves. They would labor, they would preach, they would teach, but ultimately the bottom motivation was that they were going to get something for themselves. They were going to get money, they were going to get fame, they were going to get attention. They were going to get people looking at them and saying, wow, boy, aren't they spiritual people? Aren't they walking close to God? Some had brought letters of commendation. They wanted everybody to know what everybody else thought about them. But they were teaching something other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. It matters what you believe. It matters what we teach. It matters what we speak to people. It is an eternal matter what we believe. It's not just believing. It's not just having faith. Faith by itself does not save. You can have faith, real faith, in the wrong thing. Everybody who's involved in a cult really believes what they believe. They really believe what they've been taught. You can have faith in something that is not able to perform and to deliver what it promises. I've used the illustration. Nobody on this world loves me more than Barbie. If I needed a tumor removed from my brain, and I said, Barbie, you love me so much, I'm going to trust you to remove that tumor. Plan the funeral. No matter how much she loved, my faith in her would be placing faith in an object that could not perform what I need. So just believing, just having faith isn't enough. What is the object of that faith? And this is what Paul's fighting over, because you have men who have come into a church and they begin to subtly and not subtly teach and move faith, the object of faith, from Jesus Christ alone to Jesus plus something else. That's where the tension is. That's where the bitterness is in this. There's only one person. There's only one person that can save a hell-deserving sinner, and that's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else. And he does it without our help. We're dead. We're going to see it here in a minute. We're dead. And by God's grace and grace alone, our hearts are opened, our minds are opened, our hearts are given spiritual life. One time we hated and ignored the Lord Jesus Christ, but then something happens that now we begin to desire and we love Him and we trust Him and Him only for our hope of heaven. If the object of your faith is anything else, you're lost. You're lost. If you die today, you'll spend eternity in hell. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. No one. No one. That's what the background, that's what Paul is fighting. That's why Paul is so intense. And, you know, we live in a day where nobody wants to be politically incorrect. Nobody wants to be accused of being narrow-minded. The biblical Christianity is so inclusive that it includes people from every tongue, every tribe, every kindred, every nation. It is that inclusive. But it is also exclusive. That salvation is only in the person and the work of Jesus Christ alone. And it's not a mixture of Christ plus anything. Some of these people that Paul is dealing with in 2 Corinthians, is some of them are called Moses people. We're not for sure exactly who they are. We see characteristics. Certainly they were people who were saying Jesus isn't enough. You've got to believe in Jesus plus do some works in obedience and connection with the Mosaic covenant, because really those were truly God's people, and to be a people of God, you've got to be connected to that people in some way. It's okay to start with Jesus, but ultimately you got to go back and be joined to Moses if you're really going to grow. Some of them were called spirit people that he deals with in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. People who thought they had an inside track. People who claimed to have a little higher knowledge. That Jesus and knowing Jesus Christ and resting in Jesus Christ isn't enough. You got to start there. But we've had this other experience. We've had this other presence of the Spirit of God that has shown us this or had taught us this. And it wasn't focused upon Jesus Christ and His cross, His perfect life, His cross work, His substitutionary work. It was something else. When we're told clearly in Scripture that the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and makes the things of Christ known. If someone is telling you that the Lord told me this and they're not setting forth from the Scripture the Lord Jesus Christ, they are liars. They are deceivers. They are adulterating the Word of God. We'll get to that in just a simple, in a minute. The only place that God speaks today is through this Word. And He speaks concerning Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God to reveal the Christ of God. These guys are saying, Paul, your ministry is not enough. Paul, just preaching Jesus Christ isn't enough. So they sought to attack Paul, and they sought to undermine Paul, and they would subtly charge Paul, and then not so subtly charge Paul with all kinds of things. False accusation, innuendo, fake news just didn't start this year. There was a lot of fake news concerning the Apostle Paul. And Paul was deeply hurt. He was deeply hurt. Having poured his life out for 18 months in this congregation, and then to have some yahoos come in and just turn them away. But Paul wouldn't abandon the church. And Paul wasn't hurt so bad that he goes running off into a corner and sticks his thumb in his mouth and just babbles. He wouldn't forsake the ministry. He wouldn't forsake the gospel. And he wouldn't forsake the church at Corinth. So in that light, we're going to look this morning at Paul's ministry as a model for all ministry. And if you're a Christian this morning, you've been called into ministry. Nobody is saved just to go to heaven. Nobody is right, made right with God just to live their lives any way they want to and then be able to go to heaven when they die. We're called into ministry. Again, I remind you of the three levels that 2 Corinthians is written. Some of it is directed particularly to Paul as an apostle and the apostolic, all the apostles. Some are kind of there for ministers and pastors, people who have been called to pastor churches. But every Christian has been called into ministry. Paul's ministry as a model for all ministry carries with it two goals. He was committed in no way to alter the Christian message. The message that he had received from Christ, the message that he had been taught by Christ himself, he was determined not to alter it, not to add to it, not to take away from it. He wasn't going to take the Word of God and make it say what he wanted it to say or what people around him wanted it to say. He was committed to teaching clearly Scripture and all Scripture being focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ in this precious gospel. And secondly, he wasn't going to manipulate hearers. He wasn't going to manipulate and play games with his people. He wasn't going to try to manipulate his people towards guilt or promise of reward and all of this prosperity type of gospel. He only had one weapon, and that was the gospel that he was determined to be faithful to. Paul was a faithful messenger of God, accurately passing. That's what we are as Christians. We are messengers of God to accurately pass on the Word of God, to speak the Word of God, to declare and witness to the Word of God, and to respect the integrity of the people that we are presenting to. We don't use people. And Paul had complete confidence. This is what we need. This is what's so lacking today in so many churches. Paul had complete confidence in the power of the gospel. The simple gospel was enough. In light of all that was going around him in Corinth, all the super apostles that were in Corinth, all the big ministries, all the big groups, all the cults, Paul goes in there with the gospel, and the gospel alone. And he had complete confidence in that gospel. Well, let's look this morning, first of all, at Paul's method. If you look at verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry." Now, that's an interesting way of putting it. Notice Paul says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry." And the ministry can refer back to verse 18 because there's the "therefore" there. This ministry of beholding and reflecting the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Being transformed through the Spirit into the very glory of Christ. It's not a life that stands still. It's not a life, the Christian life isn't one that degenerates as we live it. It's one that is becoming more and more focused and more able to reveal the glory of Jesus Christ. Seeing the glory of Christ, we're transformed into the glory of Christ to reveal the glory of Christ, which allows us to see the glory of Christ in the context of the church. We pointed this out last week, and sing the glory of Christ in one another. Biblical Christianity is not set up to go it alone. It's not just me and Jesus, and the church is there if I need it, if I have to have a wedding, I need someone to have a funeral, or it's our lives. We're joined to the body of Christ, to the family of God. We're a part of it. Therefore, since we have this ministry, notice Paul doesn't say the ministry. Notice he doesn't say our ministry. And especially notice that he doesn't say my ministry. Therefore, since we have my ministry, or since I have my, how many times do you hear someone use that phrase? Well, this is my ministry. No, it's not. Unless you're thinking, again, individually, separating yourself from the ministry of the church to declare the glory of Christ to the world. Therefore, since we have this ministry. And again, I want to emphasize, if you're a Christian, you've been called into this ministry. You've been called to minister the Word of God. That's why you were saved. That's why you were redeemed. That's why we were purchased with the blood of Christ. And in doing this, Paul is contrasting this ministry with those of his opponents who had that ministry. We've seen that taking place all the way through chapter 3. His opponents have that ministry, a continuation of the Mosaic covenant, of the Mosaic ministry. That could only bring condemnation. That could only bring death. And you can go back in chapter 3 and look at verse 7, look at verse 9, where Paul is making that contrast that which went before could only bring condemnation and death. You want to make people miserable and put them under bondage? Take them back to that Mosaic covenant. Give them a list of rules to follow. Make them feel guilty for where they're not, instead of setting before them by God's grace where they are now in Christ. To the degree that any ministry loses its focus upon the gospel and goes back towards that ministry, when it leaves this ministry of the new covenant now in Christ Jesus and goes back to that ministry of Moses in the old covenant, you're going to have two things that's going to happen. You're going to have a bunch of people feeling guilty all the time. Because you never match up. You never can perform enough to ease your conscience. So you have a bunch of people who will just be guilty all the time. And it's so easy to take advantage of that. Over the years, we've met people that you look at them the wrong way, they're guilty. Or just the opposite. You produce a bunch of people that are arrogant and full of pride, thinking that they're doing it. They're keeping all the rules. And then you have division because this group begins to resent this group because they can't have what that group has, and this group begins to look down on this group. And it's all a bunch of nonsense. The old covenant has been replaced by the new. It is obsolete. Go with me to verse 9 of chapter 3. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. The old covenant was fading away and it has now faded away. Paul is declaring that now in the new covenant there is righteousness, there is reconciliation. It's the ministry of the Spirit that now dwells within the heart, has changed the heart, and dwells within the heart, and makes the law of Christ now written up on the heart, that our greatest desire, though we fail at it, our greatest desire is to obey Christ and to set Him forth in everything. And we know every night, when we go to bed, when we lay down and we close our eyes, we know that we failed to do that. It's not like there's never any guilt or conviction in the new covenant. Oh, I promise you, you'll never know conviction until you know the conviction of the new covenant. When you lay down and you truly know that Christ has died as your substitute and He has poured out His blood to purchase every part of your life, and that He has rescued you from the fires of an eternal hell and punishment and damnation. He has saved you from that. And then you lay your head down and you begin to remember all that you've done and thought during the day. And what really makes it worse, it's not that I'm afraid of the judge. It's not that we're afraid of being sent to hell. We realize that I have sinned against the love of Christ, because it's the love of Christ that now constrains me and controls me. Because of the Spirit that dwells within me, I want to live only for Christ, and I fail every day. That's conviction. And if that's not a part of our lives, then we're not Christian. We don't know the Spirit of God dwelling within us, revealing this Christ. That conviction against love. But that same Spirit that brings that conviction opens our eyes and hearts to the cross of Calvary, where Jesus Christ died as our substitute, where there's forgiveness of all sin, even the sin of this day. And we hear God the Father say, "Mike, I don't accept you by how you performed today. I don't accept you by your performance. I accept you on the basis of my Son's performance, how He performed 2,000 years ago when He lived a perfect life, when He died upon the cross of Calvary. That's why I accept you. That's why I love you. That's why I can never not love you, because you've been placed by grace in my Son." And the joy and the gratitude that flows from that work of the Spirit of God, bringing conviction and bringing assurance of grace from the cross, produces a gratitude in our lives and a thankfulness in our lives that it enables us to be just maybe a little more conscious the next day that we're living to represent Christ and set Him forth. That's biblical spirituality. That's what the Spirit of God does in the lives of believers. That's the new covenant. That's understanding grace. That's understanding forgiveness. Paul says the new covenant gives us a boldness. A boldness. Look at verse 12, chapter 3. "Therefore, having such hope, we use great boldness in our speech." How much boldness do we have in our speech? Not brashness, but boldness to say, "By the blood of Jesus Christ, I am justified and I have peace with God. I'm not saved by good intentions, good works, doing things for the church, doing things for other people. That is not what makes us right. It's only the blood of Christ." But that blood of Christ gives us a boldness. That hope, that sure hope, gives us a boldness. So we have a boldness. We have a freedom in the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there is freedom. You know what? Once we come to see the grace of God, once we come to understand the gospel, There is such freedom, but it's a freedom now to love Jesus Christ for the first time. To really love Christ and to put Christ before everything else in our lives and everyone else in our lives. We are now free to place Christ where He belongs, enthroned, and great boldness to live in that. And to be transformed into that image of Christ. We are weak. We are weak. In and of ourselves, we can do nothing. Our adequacy, Paul will say, is not of ourselves. It's of God, but it is an adequacy of God. It is the presence of the Spirit that brings real assurance, real hope, real confidence, real boldness to speak the things of Christ. And Paul says all this and his opponents go nuts. So they make all these accusations against him. And what Paul is going to do here in these five statements that I've listed on your outline I believe what he's doing is he's answering accusations. He's now, in a sense, defending his ministry and his apostleship and his actions. We see five charges made against Paul by the false teachers, by the gospel-denying religious con men of his day. You turn your televisions on this afternoon, you'll see a lot of them. They talk about religion, they talk about God, they talk about all these things, and they deny the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, and you can't go on without understanding that. Do you believe this day that you have received mercy? Pure, plain mercy. Helpless, hopeless. Deserving of nothing but the wrath of a holy God. You're not good. We're not good. We weren't born good. We were born deserving of an eternal wrath and damnation. But we received mercy. We received mercy. We received being delivered from a helpless, hopeless condition. We received it. And we're not saying, I hope I received it. I hope I will receive it. The Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Sons of God, because we've been placed in His Son, Jesus Christ. We've received mercy. We deserve to go to hell. But we've been given grace in heaven. You can't live until you know that. You'll just exist. And you'll play games and try to grow spiritually. And go through the motions and finally just get so tired of it. For once we receive mercy and we know we receive mercy, then there's a gratitude and a thankfulness and a presence of the Spirit of God that will never leave us. I got to hurry. And that was just, that wasn't even in the notes. As we have received mercy. And I like that. Listen, living the Christian life is not easy. It is hard. And there's a lot of pain and suffering and a lot of trials in the Christian life. There's no place in the Christian life that you can ever get that all the pain and suffering are gone and somehow you live on top of it. No, you're going to go right through the middle. The Spirit of God is going to take us right through the middle of some pretty terrible things. You can try to run around it, but you can't get around it. As we have received mercy, to the degree that we understand and know that we have received mercy, is to the degree that we won't lose heart. We've seen His faithfulness. We understand this gospel. We understand that we're purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who's enthroned, who now reigns and rules over all things, is conforming me to the image of Himself, and is taking me through the things that I go through for His glory and for my good. As I have received mercy, I will not lose heart, Paul is saying. And Paul received a lot of mercy, didn't he? He was a murderer. He killed Christians. He killed men and women. He made orphans out of children. He made widows out of wives. He made widowers out of husbands. And one day on the road to Damascus, he was completely forgiven through mercy. And it directed him, and it strengthened his heart. Paul's opponents are accusing him of becoming demoralized and becoming apathetic in ministry. Paul's lost his heart. Where's Paul? He's quit Corinth. Where is he? Here's all the false teachers. They're preaching all this garbage. Where's Paul? He's over in Ephesus. Well, pretty soon he's going to leave Ephesus. Seems like Paul just goes, he's one of those preachers who goes into a place and feels that God has called him to this place, and he's there, but then as soon as something begins to come up and things begin to get a little tough, God has called me somewhere else. And God has called me somewhere else. They're accusing Paul of not having a heart, of wimping out. Everybody wants to talk about Paul being distressed and being depressed, and they take 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says in verse 8, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came upon us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively." Let me tell you what, if you're in the ministry, you're going to be burdened. If you're a Christian, you're going to be burdened. Every Christian has the burden. People around them being lost and going to hell. They have the burden of wanting to set forth Christ in a world that's just not interested in Christ, and the burden of wrestling and dealing with that. Pastors have a greater burden. And you have the burden as an individual believer in your own life, and you probably have some friends and family members that you're burdened for, but all of a sudden you have the burden for everyone. You have a congregation that it's everybody's life that you touch. If you're a pastor that's called of God, and then if you're an apostle, I can imagine the burdens of the apostles to lay the foundation for the church, to be the recipients of the word of Christ, to lay this foundation that would be declared for all time until the Lord returns in consummation. Yeah, Paul bore that burden, but he never lost heart. He was in a situation that he thought he was going to die. Indeed, verse 9, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. We could not trust in ourselves, but we can't get our way out of this. I can't talk my way out of this. I can't. But in God who raises the dead, even if we die, we live. And he was delivered from that great peril of death. And he says, he delivered me. As we go through the trials and the pains and the sin, as we are delivered, we know that we will be delivered in the next one. And you know what? Once you go through something terrible, the next one doesn't look so bad. The next one doesn't look so bad. You're not quite as afraid. Well, Paul, by him writing this letter, shows that he didn't quit. By him writing this severe letter, declaring the gospel, he didn't quit. Paul says he renounced secret, shameful ways. I'm going to go through these real quick. The newcomers, false teachers, claimed that Paul was guilty of being dishonest. He was dangerous because he was teaching that you didn't have to keep the law of Moses, that the Ten Commandments shouldn't be placed all over the place. That we're not directed to live by the Ten Commandments. They are good only as we interpret them through Christ. Jesus really reduced him. You want to really put up something in your house or in a school system that would really be really good, law to obey? Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. Jesus said that. That's bringing it all down to one line. I mean, in how many churches would be saved if people just did unto others what they would have them do to them? Paul's dangerous. Then verse 2, not walking. Paul says we didn't walk in craftiness. We weren't playing games. They said, Paul, you didn't take money. You wouldn't take money. So you've got to have some scheme going on that somehow you're going to get some more money in the long run. You're playing games. Go with me real quick to 2 Corinthians 12. Paul brings this up again at the end in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 14. I love this, but this is just so Paul. Look at verse 14. Here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours. Boy, how many people in ministry are out there seeking what other people have? God has told me what to do with your money. I will not be a burden to you. I do not seek what is yours, but you. I seek you, Paul says. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and expend for your souls. Paul says, I will give everything that I am and I have for your soul. I love you more. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? And these guys are spreading all kinds of lies about him. Paul goes on and says he didn't adulterate the word of God. He didn't change it. He didn't add to it. He didn't think, I mean, he's giving the word of Christ. Even if our gospel is veiled, there was an accusation that Paul was not telling everybody everything. He said, Paul, yeah, you were pretty hard on old Moses back there when he covered his face so that people couldn't see the glory fading as it was. But you have veiled the gospel. Look how many Jews aren't being converted. How few Jews are being saved. And nobody's heart was burdened more than Paul. Read Romans 9. Paul says, I'm not hiding anything. I'm simply setting forth the gospel. And they're saying, Paul, you've got to preach. Yeah, this thing about Jesus, you can preach that, but you've also got to go back and teach all this other stuff, these other steps, these secret things. Paul says, I'm not hiding anything. If our gospel is veiled, it's veiled by those or to those who are perishing. And I got to mention this before we quit, because I want you to hear this. Paul knew the reason why people weren't being converted. Paul knew why Gentiles and Jews were not believing. Do you know? Do you know why people whom you present Christ to don't believe you? Do you get discouraged and say, well, boy, I've got to go somewhere else. I got to get something else. I got to get something that's going to be effective. Paul knew. And Paul knew it wasn't his message. He didn't need to change the message. Paul knew it was their minds. It was their hearts. Their minds had been blinded by Satan. The God of this age, not the God of this world. Satan is not the God of this world. Our reigning Lord Jesus Christ is the God of this world that he is restoring and he is reclaiming, and one day we'll get rid all of the effects of sin from it. Satan is the God of this age. Since the gospel and the cross of Calvary and Christ crushed his head upon the cross of Calvary, Satan is blinding the minds of those who don't believe by distorting the gospel, by distracting from the gospel. Look over here, look over here. By dividing those who hold to the gospel. Paul knows the reason. It's minds that are blinded. Please hear this. Please hear this. The blindness of man to the Word of God is not due to any human agency, but to the activity of Satan. That's what the Word of God says. Paul knew that. But he knew that Satan can't stand against the Word and the gospel of Christ. It is through the foolishness of the message preached that God is determined to save those who believe. The God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Verse 4. And we'll close with this, I promise. Parents, if your children are not believers, it's not your fault. It's not your fault. If your friends are not Christian, it's not your fault. Their minds have been blinded. Their hearts are spiritually dead. They were born that way. And they'll remain that way unless by the grace of God he is pleased to cause them to be born again, to be born from above. But you have the very message that the Spirit of God uses to bring that about in the lives of people. No guarantee. No guarantee. God doesn't owe us the salvation of our children. They're not born into the new covenant. You're born again into the new covenant. But if you're a Christian this morning, you have the message of this simple gospel of Jesus Christ to speak to them, to live before them. And it's amazing how the words are empowered by the life. And then the context of being in a church where our kids learn the gospel They see the gospel in the lives of people. And one day, God in His grace, according to His purpose, our prayer is that He opens that heart and the blindness is removed. He can do it in an instant. Let's stand. Father, we don't have anything else but the gospel. And Father, please, please don't allow us to desire anything else but the gospel. Salvation is of the Lord from first to last. Father, we don't want to play games. We don't want to manipulate. We just ask that You would continue to give us absolute confidence in the message of Christ. Lord, You would enable us to grow into the conformity of Christ by beholding His glory, not by trying to work ourselves to death. Fill our hearts with gratitude, Father, for forgiveness of sin, we pray. And Lord, if there's anybody here who's yet to know that forgiveness of the worst possible things, total forgiveness, and then to begin living free to love and serve Jesus Christ. Lord, would You grant that? Father, give us a common vision, we pray. Today we unite our hearts as we celebrate just the anniversary of the church. We ask that You would give us a common vision focused upon Jesus Christ. Give us great boldness to speak of Him and to set Him forward. And we will thank You and praise You forever and ever as we pray in His precious name. Amen.